Please take your Bibles and join me again in the book of Hebrews. This time we'll be in chapter 4. You can see on your paper, I think, that there's no one text for this message. But one of the main texts we're going to look at is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The theme of Christ as our high priest, what we read about in that passage of the scripture reading, is woven all throughout Hebrews. And so we could find that in many places, and I don't have the time to go through all of those places today, but I want to point at a number of them for you. But before we get started with that, I'd like to read this passage and have it set in our minds, because Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, is going to be such a help to us in setting this in our minds, our thoughts, and raising our affections. Verse 14, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. O God, our Lord, our Father, thank you for supplying us with Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who is most glorious, most wonderful. Help us to see his glory. Help us to marvel at the greatness of him taking on flesh, to go to death, to call out a people for himself. Please, O God, help us to see this morning all of the richness in your word. Help us to go away understanding how much you love us, how much Christ loves us, and what he does on our behalf. Thank you for sending your Spirit who loves us, who indwells us, who guides us, who teaches us. Please teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. O battle-beleaguered saints, we can take heart. How often the devil whispers in our ears. How often he asks us, "Do you really think God loves you? Do you really think that you have the forgiveness of your sins? Do you really think that Christ would come and die for you? Do you really think that he hears you and knows you? Do you really think that you are a good Christian?" Such is the ploy of the devil day after day to whisper in our ears, to tempt us to wonder, to doubt, at the very least to question. Friends, you may feel like such a failure day after day after day. You may wonder, how can the Lord love me? You may wonder, how can he be pleased with me? You might even wonder if you are his to begin with. Perhaps you live with shame, just overwhelming shame every day. Perhaps your sins seem to be weighing down upon you, pressing you down. The weight of your sins may have even made prayer an impossible task for you, a burdensome task that you don't even dare to enter into. For how could God hear me, you ask? How could God accept me? How could he not be angry with me? You might think, I failed him time and time again. I've made all of these promises over all of these years. I'm going to do better. I'm going to perform my Christian duties to God better. I'm going to love him better. I'm going to obey him better. I'm going to do my devotionals better. And then time goes on and you realize I've just failed him again. I failed him so many times. After all of these promises of doing better, how can he love me after all of this failure? How could he ever forgive me again? Because he's forgiven me so many times already. And if this is sounding familiar to you, if this is something that you struggle with, I want you to realize that you are not alone in this. Every Christian struggles with this from time to time. This is a common affliction to every believer. If you're struggling with this, dear friend, you're not alone in it. You're in good company here because we all know it. I'm sure that many are going through it right now, and many of us have gone through it in the past, and we'll all go through it probably again at some point. This is the struggle. This is the battle. This is what Satan wants to whisper in our ear to make us wonder. How could God forgive you? How could he love you? How could he just keep forgiving your sins day after day after day for years and years and decades and your whole lifetime as a Christian? Beloved, I would have you hear from God at this moment. Listen to God in Colossians 3:12. Through Paul, he wrote this, "You are chosen of God." If you are in Christ, dear friend, if you have confessed him, listen, you are chosen of God. Listen what else he says here. You are holy. It's hard some days to feel that, isn't it? But hear the truth. Don't listen to the lies of the deceiver. Hear the truth. You are holy. Separated unto God for himself. You are his inheritance, according to Ephesians 1. And then listen to this, still Colossians 3:12. You are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. We can't even begin to understand the depths of God's love for us. Every relationship we have wherein we love someone is nothing compared to the depths and the width and the breadth and the height of the love of God for us. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that we would be strengthened with the Spirit so that, he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And do you realize why he's praying for that? So that you may know and come to a better understanding, he says, of the length and the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ for you. Christ in your heart, filling you with his love, teaching you about his love, demonstrating his love. And all of that, Paul then says, is so that the fullness of God, all that God is, may then be in you, and you act according to that fullness, that you would be filled with his love to love as he loves, that you would be filled with his grace to be gracious as he is gracious, and so on and so forth. You are chosen, holy, beloved. Isn't that in itself enough to make your heart just leap in praise? But I want you to see it even deeper. You are loved by God, and God doesn't love you simply because you love him. No, it's the other way around. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Because God first loved us, because he poured out his love upon us, we then, with transformed hearts, love him. A couple verses earlier, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God. The Bible everywhere affirms we were dead. We were dead in sins and transgressions. We were enemies with God, alienated from God. There was hostility there. We were engaged in hostility against God, but God loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's 1 John 4:10. God loved us. And the way that he loved us, right? Love is not just a feeling, an emotion. Yes, feeling, emotion, affection usually should follow love. It should accompany love. But love is an action. It is demonstrated in sacrificial giving. And this is what God did. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we come across that word so very often in the scriptures, and we've explained it a number of times. And I just remind you that a propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. It turns it away. It stops it. And so Christ made propitiation for our sins. And this leads us to this great truth. Listen, battle-weary, beleaguered saints, Christ is your high priest. He is your high priest. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 calls him our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What does a priest do but mediate between God and men? In fact, we know he took on flesh. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at this time, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, really human, 100% totally human, and 100% totally God. Mystery of mysteries beyond our comprehension, Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. And he suffered in the flesh in order to be your high priest. Do you hear that? Not just a high priest. Certainly the high priest. But I want you to hear it personally. He took on flesh and he suffered what he suffered in order to be your high priest. Whenever Satan tempts you, whenever he whispers in your ear, whenever you feel less than worthy, remember this, Christ is my high priest. If you're in Hebrews 4, go back to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 17. Therefore he, that's Christ, had to be made like his brothers, that's us, okay, first the Jews, and then also like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, hear that? He is your merciful high priest, but not only that, he is your faithful high priest. He is full of mercy, and he applies that mercy, he demonstrates that mercy to us, not sporadically, not in a fickle manner. Not you can have a little bit here and maybe a little bit there one day later. No, he is faithful, totally, constantly faithful as your high priest. And this is in fulfillment of everything that God had promised. This is part of his covenant plan from Genesis to Revelation. Back in Psalm 110, verse 4, we find this. Speaking of the Messiah, the Christ, David writes, "The Lord has sworn." Listen to that. He has sworn. And he's not going to change his mind. This isn't ever going to change. This isn't ever going to be different. This isn't ever going to be taken away. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, speaking to the Messiah, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek, king of righteousness? You remember him back from Genesis chapter 14, the king of Salem, who went out to meet Abraham, and Abraham paid him a tenth of all that he had in plunder from the battle that he had just won. And you remember, the author of Hebrews makes a big deal out of this king, Melchizedek, because he is not only a king, but he functioned as a priest. And the author of Hebrews makes a big deal out of this man in Genesis 14 because he just suddenly shows up and then suddenly disappears. There's no genealogy given. We don't know of what priestly line he was of. We just simply see him show up. Abraham gives him what he gives him, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham and then suddenly disappears from the pages of Scripture. And that's the point. Christ is a priest after that same order of Melchizedek. First of all, by the meaning of his name, he is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king righteousness, king of righteousness. And he is king of Salem, which means peace. And we don't have time to go into all of the implications of that. But the main implication that Hebrews and I really want to draw out today is that Christ is not of the Levitical priesthood. He wasn't under the law of the priests. He's not continuing that line of Aaron. Christ is of a different order altogether, as should be obvious, Hebrews says, because Christ wasn't born of Levi. If you remember, he is the Lion of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And so he's born of Judah. There are no priests from Judah. But now, a priest. And a king, by the way. Remember, there were no priest kings. Whenever a king tried to take up the priesthood, they were punished by God. Yet at the same time, God promised a priest king who would come. This Messiah, to whom he swore, "You are a king forever, or you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Under the Old Covenant, there were many high priests who offered sacrifices for sins, who came to the help of the people of Israel. But now under the New Covenant, the better covenant, on the other hand, there is only one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues forever and ever. And listen, because of Jesus, our high priest, we can come to him boldly. We can approach the throne of God without despair. And not only can we approach the throne of God without fear and despair, we can approach We are commanded, excuse me, to approach that throne. We are encouraged to do it. We are commanded to do it. You can look on your sheet now. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, 14 and 16 give us two commands that are based on the nature of the high priest of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to start with application first. Two commands. The first is in verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us," look at this, "hold fast our confession." when we are tempted to doubt, when we are tempted to waver, when we are tempted to give up, tempted to be done with the church, tempted to deny him completely, when we wonder if our confession is even genuine, when we feel hard of heart, when we feel hopeless, we can then hold fast to our confession. We can cling to Christ. We can cling to what we believe and know about Christ. We can cling to that which we've confessed about him, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he has effected a new covenant whereby our sins, all of them, are forgiven because Christ has paid it all. We can hold fast to our confession that Christ is who he says he is. We can hold fast to our confession that Christ has done what he has said he has done. That he's paid it all, that he is now praying for us, advocating for us before the throne, so we can let our confession lead us evermore back to him. Because we have this high priest, Jesus the Christ, who has passed through the heavens, not through some earthly tabernacle, not through some earthly temple, into an earthly holy of holies, just a copy and a shadow of the real thing. He has entered into the real heavenly of heavens. Heaven. That's hard to say over and over. Holy of holies. There we go. In the heavens. The second command is in verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think Christian maturity, in a large part, is understanding how much we need to go before that throne. Because a large part of Christian maturity is us realizing how much mercy and grace we need on a daily basis. And then realizing that through Christ, because of who he is and what he's done, we can approach that throne with confidence, knowing that he hears us. But oh, how the tempter tries to thwart us. He will stand in our way. He will try to bar us as much as he can from the throne of God. And listen, he cannot do it unless you let him. You see him, you go through him. You tell him to stand down because he has no power to stop you. But how often we give him that power and we let him stand in our way of prayer and we say, God won't hear me today. Or probably, more likely, I don't feel like praying today. Do you understand that prayer is battle? And very often it's a battle just to pray. We're still in these cursed, deteriorating, sinful bodies. And how difficult it is. These bodies, this flesh, recoils and revolts at the thought of entering into God's throne room in prayer. And it's a battle, because it battles with our spirit, which desperately pleads and desperately wants to be there with him, desperately wants to be before the throne, laying out our supplications to him. And there's that battle. There's that battle between the spirit and the flesh. This is the battle that we should all be facing every day. Here is plea. Child, come to the throne. For you will not find judgment. You will not find condemnation here anymore. Christ has drank up all of the judgment and condemnation that was against you. You, dear child, you will find mercy. You will find grace. Come here to the throne and confess your sins and repent of them and ask for grace to do better. Ask for grace to put off sin. Ask for grace that you could cut off your sin as with a sword, as with a knife, that you could just get rid of it and instead put on righteousness and godliness. Friend, go there. Go to the throne. Go boldly. Go often. Go daily. Because you can't do anything without him. right? Before he died, Christ told his disciples, abide in me. Constantly. Why? Because apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to know real uselessness? It's not abiding in Christ. It's not abiding in him. Attaching yourself to him. Receiving from him that fullness of the vine. Without him, you can do nothing. You can bear no fruit. What branch by itself could ever put on fruit? Right? If a vine branch was just off laying by its side and the vine itself was over here, that branch would just dry up. You would never expect it to put on any kinds of grapes. But how often we expect, oh, I can keep myself out here and I will bear fruit for God. No, we have to be in Christ. We have to be abiding in him. We have to be before him daily, often. So what motivates us to hold fast our confession and to draw near to the throne? How do we accomplish these two commands in verses 14 and 16? He gives us the answer in verse 15. First, he shows us that our high priest knows trial. Look at this. This is such a comfort. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Every time I've read that this week, I've thought of the old song, He is Able. Right? He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. We do not have a high priest who is unable. He is able. Completely, totally, and even more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And every one of us, if we got out a piece of paper and a pen, we could list weaknesses. We'd run out of paper before we ran out of weaknesses. We all feel weak. We all recognize our weakness. And Christ himself experienced that weakness. He knows what it is to live in the flesh. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be dependent upon things. He was human in every way. And he faced all the temptations as we do. He faced the temptation to be depressed. He faced the temptation to have self-doubt. He faced the temptation toward immorality and anxiety and anger and deceit. He knows what it is to be tempted to covet, tempted to be faithless, tempted even to apostatize, to deny his Father, and to embrace the prince of darkness, the devil. In fact, you can look to him during any of your temptations because he's able to sympathize with them all. There is no affliction, no temptation from the devil or from the world or from the flesh that we face that we can ever say, Christ did not face this. He faced it all. And you know what? We collapse so easily, don't we? Satan whispers in our ear and we're done. Maybe we can stand for a little bit. Maybe we can resist for a time. And then Satan comes back with a different technique and he whispers in our ear and we fall. We collapse to the ground. Christ didn't. Ever. He knew weakness in the flesh. Yet he stood. And he stood. Think about that. At the most difficult of times, the weakest of times, when he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And you read the text there, and it says something really funny. It says he was 40 days in the wilderness without food or water. And it says, And then he became hungry. I don't think you or I could even imagine this weakness. You know what it is, perhaps to go a day without food? You know how you feel, how confused you are, how weak you are in the flesh? Imagine 40 days in a wilderness. He's weak, he's exhausted, he's hungry, thirstier than you can even imagine. Really, probably just kept alive by the power of God at this point. And then Satan comes to him. And Satan gives him temptations that you and I can't even imagine. Temptations. Here you are, the Son of God. Just zap that stone over there, make it bread. Just act in defiance of your father. You don't need to depend on him. You can do whatever you want. Supply your own need. Christ, of course, stands firm, leans on Scripture, out of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. I'm going to do what my father told me to do. Okay, throw yourself from this temple. Let the angels catch you. That'll show them. You want people to know you're the Christ? Do that. They'll see it, and they'll follow you, right? They'll know who you are. They'll make you king tomorrow, if not today. No. No. And then he takes them, and in some way he shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, these have all been given into my hand. I give them to whoever I want. I will give them to you. Fall down and worship me. This is the goal, isn't it? Sovereignty, dominion, a kingdom, ruling over everything. This is where everything's heading. This is what Christ came for. And here's Satan. I'll give it all to you. I won't even make you go to the cross. Here your father is demanding that you suffer, that you go to death. Then he'll give you the kingdom. We can't even imagine this. This is far beyond any level of temptation that you and I have ever faced. And Christ stood firm, rooted in the Word of God. Think of him in the garden. Here he is on the verge of the cross, about to be arrested, praying to God, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, take it from me. Yet always ending, not my will be done, but yours. Think about him on the cross, having endured the trials, having been blasphemed, having been accursed, having been spit at, mocked, disrobed, on that cross, nails driven through him, struggling just to lift himself up to breathe. Yet he had affirmed that if he just said the word, a legion of angels would come to his aid. Could you have made it through that? Knowing that if you just said something, you could be delivered from it. This worst affliction. God crushing his son on that cross. If he had just said a word, he could have been delivered. We can't even imagine but he knows our weakness, our suffering. And he remained blameless. That's the second part here in verse 15. Our high priest knows our weakness. Our high priest remains blameless. Look at it, without sin. He overcame every temptation. He withstood it. He endured them all. Never once did he yield to these temptations, but he was totally and fully yielded to the Spirit, rooted and grounded upon the Word of God. In his life, he constantly subjected himself to the will and the authority of his Father. Thus, he can be our sympathetic high priest. What does, then, this sympathetic and blameless high priest do for us so that we can accomplish the commands we looked at, so that we can hold fast to our confession, and so that we can draw near to the throne of grace? What does he do for us? If you're in Hebrews, go back to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 18. Verse 17, we looked at earlier, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now look at verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, look at this, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Look at this. He's done two things for us. First, he's made propitiation for us. And second, he is coming to our aid. I want to look at a clearer passage, I think, concerning this. So go over to 1 John chapter 2. It really says the same thing. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You probably know these verses well. John, writing at the end of his life, he said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal. That's what we want. That's what we're striving for, because God has given us this new nature that hates sin, loves righteousness. But we're not going to be able to accomplish this side of heaven. We're aiming for perfection, but we know the truth that we are going to sin. And John doesn't leave us there. He says, but if anyone does sin, and you could put a big when there, when anyone does sin, you could even put a you there, but when you do sin. First of all, I want you to see our high priest comes alongside of us. Look again at the end of verse 1. We have an advocate. Now, the word there is the Greek word parakletos. That's where we get our English word paraclete. That was used in John chapter 14, as most of you know, of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter. The word means someone who comes alongside of you, often in a legal case, but very often just in a comforting, helpful way. We have an advocate. Now, in John chapter 14, Jesus said he would send another parakletos, another helper, another comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is another helper, then that means that Christ himself is a helper, a paraclete, a comforter. And here we have that affirmed for us, 1 John 2:1. He is our advocate, our helper, our comforter, who comes alongside of us on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father. Can you guess who that is? You know. Jesus Christ. And look at this. He doesn't just leave it there. He says one more thing about him. The righteous. And you can put one there. It's a title for him. He is the righteous one. What did Hebrews say? He is blameless. He knows our weakness, yet he is without sin. Our high priest comes alongside of us. That's why Hebrews says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's what our high priest does. Second, our high priest makes atonement for us. Still in 1 John chapter 2, John writes that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Remember that sacrifice, that wrath-turning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for whose sins? Our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the high priest of every believer, whether you are here in Concordia, or whether you are in China, whether you are in Belarus, whether you are in Ecuador, all over the world, Christ is saving a people unto himself, and he is their high priest, our high priest. And he has made propitiation for our sins. Now, I want you to notice something. It is just a little bit different from Hebrews here. Because in Hebrews, it says that he himself is the one who makes the propitiation. He is then the priest. He is the priest who stands at the altar and he offers up the sacrifice. I want you to notice just a slight difference in 1 John. They're both true. He is not only the priest who stands to offer the sacrifice, he himself is the sacrifice. Christ is offering up the sacrifice, the offering, the sweet-smelling aroma of his own self. He is himself both the priest and the sacrifice that turns away wrath for us. Now, how then will God not in Christ give us all things? That's Paul's question in Romans 8. How will God in Christ not give us all things? We have been called by him. We have been brought into his church. We have been clothed with Christ. We have been justified. We have been regenerated. We are chosen and holy and beloved of him. We are sealed with his Spirit. We are given an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. We are transformed, made a new creation. We're looking forward to the new creation, the total package that's to come. How will God in Christ then not make good on all of his word? So whenever we feel like we're less than worthy, we remember our high priest, Christ Jesus, is worthy, and he is our mediator with God. He is the priest, and he is the sacrifice, and by his sacrifice, by the giving of himself, he has given us the forgiveness of sins. How can God then not hear us? And if we are clothed in Christ Jesus, and we come before his throne, how can he not give us all that we need every day? How can he not lavish on us grace and mercy every day? How can he not over and over and over and over forgive our sins? Because Christ himself knows our weakness, knows our proneness to stumble and to go astray. He knows what it is to be tempted, and so he can forgive us. He can propitiate us. He can offer up himself, and he has once and for all done that, and he can now advocate for us and pray for us. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us because he's paid it all. And if that atonement is Christ himself, the dear Son of the Father, how could he not receive it? Oh, friends, I don't think we can even begin to comprehend the depths of the wonders of this. Just the sheer value of this. What we have been given is a gift that is beyond description. And I hope then that you are convinced, dear friend, that Christ is your high priest, and he beckons you to come to him, beckons you to know fellowship with him, beckons you to be comforted by him. And because our high priest has experienced the same trials that we do, yet he remains blameless, he himself makes intercession and atonement on our behalf. for this reason, we can hold fast our confession, even though we're often tempted to abandon it. We are also able to approach the throne boldly, even when we feel unworthy, even when we feel it would be easier just to give up. I want to end with just a few more verses from Hebrews. You can read along in Hebrews 10. This is in verse 19. This is some of the last words the author has to say about the high priesthood of Christ. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that's the new covenant, that is his flesh, that's the veil, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't know about you, but I know that day is drawing near. I don't know when it is, but I know Christ is at hand, and he could be revealed at any moment. Let us be eager and wait and watch for him, and let us push one another all the more to love him, to draw near to him, to come before the throne of God, to find grace and mercy every day. Father, here we are, your beloved ones, because of Christ. Help us to give him all the glory, all the recognition, all the honor. Help us to hold fast to our confession, to come before your throne often. Teach us to devote ourselves to prayer. Make us useful and fruitful. Oh God, please do a work in us. Let us see the glory, the wonders of our high priest, who gave his life for us, that we could become children of God. And such we are if we have believed in him. Father, I ask that anyone who is here who has not believed in Christ would recognize his greatness, would see his propitiation, and recognize it was made for them. Please draw them in. Help them. Bring them to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.